you would please stand as we come to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon the word, and as we read the word which will accompany our sermon text and from which our sermon will be drawn. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let us ask for the Lord's help. O God Almighty, we once again ask for thy help. By the same Spirit which did inspire this word, which has preserved it for us, so again speak through it, O God, to our hearts. By thy Spirit, help us to rightly understand it, rightly apply it. O God, open our ears, our minds, and our hearts, that we might live in obedience and gratitude and love to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and Savior of the Church. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Dear congregation, we now turn to this fifth epistle of Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor, our Lord's letter to the church in Sardis. As we open our study of this epistle, it's important to remember that we are not intending to fill our heads with little bits of theological trivia. We're not just studying mere historical accounts, and we're certainly not trying to divine the mysteries of eschatology in the end times and when Christ will return. Rather, as we see Christ speaking to this real historical church in Asia Minor, we also see him speaking to his church today, indeed, even to our own hearts. There are seven of these epistles of Christ sent to the church in the seven churches in Asia Minor. Remember that seven is the biblical number of completeness. So as we study these letters, as we study this letter today, it's important that we keep in mind that these letters are in one way the complete message of Christ to his complete church in every time, place, and generation. Not just to a church in history, but to us today as well. Remember, Jesus Christ is he who has the seven spirits of God, as our text says. That is, the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Completeness of the Spirit of God. And he is also he who has the seven stars. That is the ministry of the church. What our Lord spoke to the saints in Sardis, he therefore still speaks to us today. Before we move on to the particular contents of this epistle this morning, it is good that we make some general observations. What was the problem in Sardis? In a word, nominalism. That is, Christianity in name only. Christianity in name only. Their religion was a husk. It was all shell and no kernel. It was all shadow and no substance. They had a name that they were alive, but Jesus says that in reality, they were as good as dead. They were dead. Few things are more heart-wrenching than a dead and dying church. And this kind of church has the right name. They're Christian, but the wrong heart. They are dead. Sadly, our history and our land is full of just such kind of churches. During the Reformation, in the summer of 1536, a Roman Mass was attempted in Geneva, Switzerland. During the Reformation, remember, John Calvin is there, William Farel is there, and a Roman Mass is attempted in Geneva, Switzerland. Well, that attempt ended in a riot. For many decades afterwards, under the ministries of John Calvin, Theodore Beza, Francis Turretin, Geneva was a bastion of biblical orthodoxy, what John Knox, who lived there for a time in exile, called a little heaven on earth. in late 2019, a celebration of the Mass was once again planned for the summer of 2020 at St. Pierre's, no less, at the Church of St. Pierre's, which is where Calvin was minister, and many of those other men after him were minister. It was delayed multiple times due to COVID. The Lord was giving the church in Geneva time to repent. Sadly, last month, Saturday, September 3rd, the Mass was celebrated by both Roman Catholics and Protestants at St. Pierre's, without a riot this time, in demonstration of a feigned unity. We also think of Princeton Theological Seminary, a school of the PCUSA, which in the 1800s was a citadel of Reformed theology. You had the entire Hodge dynasty there. Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Caspar Olivius Hodge. You had many different great theologians who came out of Princeton, who taught at Princeton, B.B. Warfield. But by the 1930s, it was so infiltrated with those who denied the divinity of Christ, who denied the infallibility of the Bible and the sinfulness of man, that J. Gresham Machen went on to found Westminster Theological Seminary. So both St. Pierre's and Princeton to this day maintain the Christian name. They maintain the Christian name, but they are dead. They are dead. Many more examples could, of course, be given of many churches throughout history, many churches that are still here today. We must ask, in light of this, how does a church, how does a denomination, how does a seminary get to this point? How did Sardis, a church which tradition tells us was the first one planted by the Apostle John in Asia Minor, How did Sardis get to the point that Jesus would write to them and say, "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead"? Unlike some of the other churches we have studied previously, there's no charge from Christ regarding any particular sin. There's no rebuke regarding false teachers or false doctrine. There's no condemnation of flagrant outward immorality. So how is it that they got to this point? How is it that they are dead? They had become complacent and apathetic. Complacent and apathetic. Their religion was no deeper than externals. No deeper than a name. Just like in Ephesus, their religion was no deeper than doctrine. They had not been watchful. They had given little practical consideration to the things of Christ. They had a name. Not unlike the history of the city they lived in, they had not been on their guard. Sardis was built upon a mountain surrounded by vertical cliffs, except on the south side, and on that south side they built a massive high wall, and it was considered impregnable. It was a militaristically strategic city to try to take. And the Sardinians rested easy. They were unconcerned about and unafraid of any attempts to take the city from their enemies. But in 546 BC, Cyrus besieged the city, and the Sardinians remained largely apathetic to it. There's no way they can get through our wall. And certainly no one can scale these cliffs. They were so confident that they didn't even set a guard upon the cliffs at night. They just left them unguarded. Nobody's going to climb up those. Well, Cyrus was able to exploit their complacency. And one night, his men scaled the cliffs and took the city. So too, the church in Sardis was happy to rest and merely in their profession of faith, to rest in their bare name, Christian. They had a name, and that was good enough for them. No heresy was being taught, as far as we know. No scandalous sins were being tolerated that Christ rebukes. People went to worship on the Lord's Day. They did their thing. Then they went home and lived comfortably. What is the big deal? Is this not Christian enough for Jesus? No, it was not. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Christ desires true religion, dear Christians. Not nominal religion. He desires heart worship, not lip worship. The church in Sardis was corporately dead. He says, "You are dead." But the situation was not beyond hope, or else they would not be receiving this letter. "You have a few names, even in Sardis," he says. There was still a remnant. Remember, even in Sodom, God had his Lot. Even in the days of the flood, God had his Noah. And even here in Sardis, there are a few names. Thus, in Christ's letter to the church in Sardis, let us notice three things. First, Christ's rebuke. Christ's rebuke. Secondly, Christ's remedy. And thirdly, Christ's reward. First, Christ's rebuke. Christ is the one who possesses the seven spirits of God. That is, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as we said. He is also the one who possesses the seven stars. That is, the ministers in the ministry of the church, and thus the ministers in every church. He knew the ministry of the church in Sardis, and he knows the ministry of every church where his word is preached and taught, where he has his lampstands, where he has his ministers. And he knows what was going on in Sardis. He knows their works. They preached the Christian gospel. They claimed to be alive, but in reality, they were dead. Christ says that he has not found their works perfect before God. The word perfect means full or complete. Full or complete. In other words, their works were empty. They were doing works, but these are empty works. They may have done things that Christians do, like go to church, pray, abstain from doing evil things. They weren't doing all these outward wicked sins, but they did not do them in a Christian way. They were doing Christian things, but not in a Christian way. That is, out of love to God and heartfelt worship and gratitude to Him. Christ says that there were a few names, even in Sardis, who had not defiled their garments. Now, this indicates that most had defiled their garments. If there's just a few who had not, then most had defiled their garments. That is, their outward profession of faith. Their outward profession of faith, that they were Christian, was as good as dead. It was defiled. But if Christ does not name any gross outward sins, how can he say that their garments have been defiled? What did they defile their garments with? Well, let's not forget that vain, empty, heartless worship is just as great of a sin against Almighty God, against the Christ who is the Lord, as is the sexual morality and heresy which we saw in the previous letters. The Pharisees, remember, also lived outwardly holy lives. Outwardly, they were very religious. They were very moral. But our Lord Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." The Pharisees, while outwardly appearing quite holy, quite religious, while having a name that they were alive, were inwardly defiled. Their religion was in name only, looking no further at their religion than mere outward appearances. We read in Mark 7, verses 3 and 4, Jesus speaking, says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." But was Jesus impressed by this outward show? Was he impressed by it? Did Jesus consider this religion alive? They were doing all these things. They had all these works, but were these works full or were they empty? Well, he rebukes them in verses 6 and 7, saying, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me.'" Nor is Jesus, therefore, deceived by the performance being put on by the church in Sardis. They may have a name that they are alive. Others may think they're alive when they walk by. They might think this is a living church. They may believe themselves, most dangerously of all, they may believe themselves that they are alive. But Christ knows that they are dead. Their works are not perfect. Their works are not full of true worship. They are empty. Their garments have been defiled. Jesus does not charge them with any particular sin. But notice, nor does he commend them for any particular good. He doesn't rebuke them for sin, but he doesn't commend them for good either. Ephesus was similar in her apathy towards Christ, but at least she fought off heretics. At least she would give no place to heresy and false teaching. The charge against Sardis is that she has not done much of anything. She hasn't done much of anything. Sardis was spiritually lax, spiritually lazy. She was doing what dead people do, as far as religion is concerned. Nothing. For all her church going, all of her Bible reading, if they had Bibles, all of her praying, her works were empty. They were empty. Empty of love to Christ. Empty of zeal for His name. Empty of true attachment and love to Christ. Empty of any earnestness or urgency. She had an outward form of godliness, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3:5, but it lacked any reality. It lacked any power. The Sardinian Christians did not expect anything out of their religion. That was the problem. They didn't expect anything out of their religion, so they did not put anything but the bare essentials into it. They merely went through the motions of their Christianity, went through the motions of their church attendance. A Christianity that only focuses on making moral churchgoers, though, is a dead Christianity. We must understand that. As much as we want to obey the law of God, as much as we want to focus on living unto Him, simply making moral churchgoers is not what we are called to do. A Christianity that focuses only on making moral churchgoers is a dead Christianity. The stars in Christ's right hand, that is, the ministers of Christ's church, are not to make men moral, but to make men into worshipers of God. This they do by the Spirit of God working in, through, and with the Word of God. Christians cannot remain healthy for very long under a ministry that only wants them outwardly Christian. Christian just in name only. Christian just in moral standards. And those who do remain under such, our text says, while they're not dead, are ready to die. They may not be dead, but they're ready to die. Those who embrace a Sardinian theology will thus receive a Sardinian punishment. Jesus says in verse 3, "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." So if the saints in Sardis would not watch, that is, be mindful of their faith, take seriously their name. Again, they have the name that they are alive. They have the name Christian. But if they won't take that name seriously and see to it that their inward religion matches their outward profession, Christ, who is the Lord of the church, will come and snatch away their lampstand. He will take away their candlestick if they will follow their ancestors and set no watch at night. Christ will come in the night like a thief, and their church will be no more. Let us be careful, therefore, dear Christians, that our works are perfect before God. That is, that they are full. That they are full of love for Christ. We must fear apathy, truly fear apathy. And we must repent of religious complacency. William Secker, the great Puritan, wrote this: "Indifference in religion is the first step to apostasy from religion." Indifference in religion is the first step to apostasy from religion. William Gurnall warned similarly, "None sink so far into hell as those that come nearest heaven, because they fall from the greatest height." End quote. Let us never rest in having the mere name Christian. We must have the substance as well. Therefore, let us continually pray and seek the Lord. Lord, save us from hypocrisy and apathy. Give us substance in our hearts. Let us feel the reality of the truths of Christianity. Cause us not to rest in the mere title Christian, but in the person of Christ. Restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. Do not allow us to be content with mere outward religion while ignoring the living, breathing substance of our spiritual life, namely union with thee through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ's remedy. Christ does not give up on His church. She is His bride. He not only points out her maladies, shows what's wrong here, but He provides her remedies as well. We are too often quick to give up on one another and get over it, right? But our Lord is not. Let us be more like Him. Galatians 6:2, the Apostle Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There were still a few names, even in Sardis, that were truly faithful to Christ. No doubt, they saw the problem. They may have also wanted to give up, because they were surrounded by people who didn't take their religion any more seriously than the mere outwards. They wanted to give up too, maybe. Maybe they wanted to grow apathetic and be content with bare minimum Christianity. That's what everyone else is doing. No one else is taking their faith seriously. What's the big deal? But Jesus tells the church in Sardis to what? Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Verse 2. He commands them to remember the gospel which they had received and to hold fast and repent. Verse 3. if they will not heed this word of Christ, if they will not apply themselves to the remedy, but choose to remain spiritually apathetic and complacent, Christ says that he will come to them like a thief in the night and steal away their lampstand. Interestingly enough, Sardis was the first of the seven to fall, for the church there to fall. Christ tells them to be watchful. What does that mean? It means to be on guard, be alert, to be alive to the things of God. The reason why Christ's appearance to them would be like a thief in the night is because they had failed to be watchful for their Lord in the first place. They did not expect their Lord to show up. And so it would be a surprise to them when he did. Their religious, their understanding of the reality of religion was just going through the motions. It would be very surprising for Christ to actually show up in their service, wouldn't it? This is the result of spiritual apathy. We do not expect anything out of our religion when we are spiritually apathetic. And thus, we are surprised when something actually happens in our religious life. And this should never be the case with us, should it, as Christians? Yet how often it is. We come to church, but we don't expect anything to happen. It's just church, after all. We're just going through the motions. We open our Bibles, but we don't expect to walk away from this Word of God. Our Bibles changed. We engage in prayer, but we just think it's words falling out of our mouths. We share the gospel with our coworkers, with our friends, with our loved ones. We pray for them. We share the gospel with them. We give them religious tracts. We share verses with them, whatever it might be. But we don't actually expect God to save them. We bring our children to church and we catechize them at home. But we don't really expect that that will keep them from apostatizing when they get their driver's license. Paul tells us, though, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Elsewhere he writes in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Solomon tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. King David tells us that God inhabits the praises of his people. Psalm 22:3. Our Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 21:22 that whatever things we ask in prayer, believing, we will receive. And at the beginning of his revelation, Jesus told us that he walks among the lampstands. That is, in his church, that he is present in the gathering of his saints. Revelation 2:1. Now these are Scripture promises given to us by the thrice holy God himself. What's the problem? So we don't expect anything. So what's the problem with that? Apathy. Unbelief. We are not alert and we are not watchful for our Lord. We do not expect him to show up. When we open our Bibles and read them, we should be watchful. We should expect to encounter the living God. We should expect to walk away changed. When we pray, we must be watchful, expecting and believing that God hears us and will answer our prayers. That they're not just words spoken into the air. When we come to church, we must be watchful, expecting to see Christ walking among the lampstands. When we worship with our children in the service, when we catechize them at home, and we walk before them in gospel obedience, we should expect God to work. And should not be surprised when they recite Scripture, repent from sin, and cleave to the Savior. I remember a few years ago when I was just the lead pastor of Agros, and my wife would sit in the back with our children, and we just had Aaron was really the oldest one at the time. I think he was the only one at the time, and she would sit back there with him, and I think he was about 2 around this time. And I remember she told me that he knew the Lord's Prayer. They could recite the Lord's Prayer, because we recited it every week in our liturgy at Agros as well. And I remember being shocked, and she said, why are you shocked? You're always going on and on about how we need to have the children in the service, how we should keep them in the service so they can be catechized, they can hear the Word of God, they can learn these things. Well, I just thought it was strange, because I'd never sat down and taught them that. I was surprised that the Lord showed up, that the Lord did something. We shouldn't be that way. We should expect God to work through the means of grace. We should expect God and wait upon Him and see what He does. When we pray, we must be watchful, expecting, believing God will hear us and answer our prayers. When we evangelize, we should expect the power of God to work unto the salvation of souls. We must be watchful, therefore. Like Sardis, we need to repent of our inattentiveness to the things of God. We must remember. That is, we must call to mind the truths of God's Word, just like we did. Those verses that we just read, we call to mind and remember the truths of God's Word. And then we must be watchful of them. That is, we must expect God to actually keep His promises. We must expect God to work in them. And thus we use them to strengthen the weak things which remain. Which is why Christ tells the church in Sardis to remember. Now, it's interesting. Christ's commandment here to repent and His command to hold fast might seem contradictory. He tells them to repent, but He also tells them to hold fast. But they're actually not contradictory. There were some, most in Sardis, who needed to repent of their apathy and their unbelief. There were also some, a few, in Sardis who needed to hold fast. They needed to remain watchful and remember. Some needed to grab onto Christ. Others needed to continue to hold on to Christ. Ultimately, the remedy was not to be found in themselves. Not to be found in themselves or anything which they could do, but in watching for Christ. He who has the seven spirits of God. From Christ, they had received the Holy Spirit. They had been regenerated. They had been given the gospel. The Spirit had been poured out upon them. They must now renew their covenant and come to Him again, seeking further outpourings of His Spirit, seeking further dependence upon Him. We often pray from this pulpit for true Spirit-wrought revival. Almost every time someone is in this pulpit, that is prayed for. This is because revival is not something man does. Revival is not something we do. It can only occur by the Spirit of God. Men can set up as many tents as they wish in this city, hold as many Christian conferences as they want, as many meetings as they can. They can put on million-dollar Christian festivals every day of the week. I've been a part of many of those. They can vote for all the right political candidates. And yet, for all of this, revival will not come apart from the movement of the Spirit of God. Period. While revival is the sovereign work of God, it is brought about through means. So we don't frown upon going and doing things. But we must understand that it must come from God alone. And He works in and through means. If we wish to see revival in this country, therefore, what do we do? Well, we can't bring it about on our own. We can't bring it about at all. It must be God. What do then? We must be watchful. We must be watchful. We must remember. We must preach. We must bring ourselves and our families to church. We must read our Bibles. We must pray. We must practice family worship. We must lead godly lives of humility, repentance, and faith in our workplaces and in our communities. All with hearts earnestly lifted up to God, dependent upon Him. We can't trick Him into bringing revival, but we can ask Him. We can't use the means that He has given us. We must think like Calvin, John Calvin, his seal, his wax seal that he had that he stamped on to his letters and to different things like that. His seal, if you've seen it, is a picture of hands with a heart in it. And around it is, in Latin, Cor mihi offero Domini et prompte et sincere, which means, My heart, O Lord, I offer to Thee, both promptly and sincerely. That's how we must offer our heart to God in all things. That's how we do it in repentance and remembrance and watchfulness upon Him. So the solution to the problem in Sardis was Spirit-wrought revival. Revival is a sovereign move of God in answer to the heartfelt prayers of His watchful, remembering, and repenting people, Christ says. If we want our nation to change, if we want our churches to change, our families to change, or ourselves to change, we must come to God asking and expecting Him to work in and through us by His Spirit, in His Word. We, like the Sardinians, must believe that Christ not only saves us with His precious blood. He doesn't just give us the name Christian and that's it, the title. But He makes us alive truly and by His Holy Spirit makes us sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. Third, and lastly, Christ's reward. Christ's reward. Christ leaves this dying church dead and dying church with a sweet promise of reward. Indeed, the best of all rewards. What is the reward he promises them? Fellowship with Christ himself. Jesus tells the Sardinian church that those who had not defiled their garments shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 4. Throughout all of Scripture, we see white used as a symbol for purity, for holiness, sanctification, and glory. And in the book of Revelation, we see the color white used time and time again. Remember, for the hair of Christ in chapter 1, verse 14, his hair was white as snow. The 24 elders in chapter 4. The martyrs in chapter 6, verse 11, are clothed in white. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming on a white horse in chapter 19, verse 11. Those in Sardis whose inward religion matched their outward religion shall walk with Christ in white, for they are worthy, he says. I think it's interesting to note and important to note that their final state, that they will walk with Christ in white, reflects their present state. Their final state reflects their present state. They walk with Christ now, so therefore they will walk with Christ then. They are worthy not because of anything in themselves, but because they are counted worthy in Christ Jesus. They are identified with and in Christ Jesus. His worthiness makes them worthy. 2 Corinthians 5:21. His righteousness is their righteousness. His acceptance with the Father is their acceptance with the Father. Jesus is God's beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. And in Him, they too are God's beloved children, upon whom His favor rests. Like those redeemed multitude in the book of Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, their robes have been made white. How? It says in the blood of the Lamb. In the blood of the Lamb. In Christ, their garments are spotless. Their garments are undefiled. Their garments are white and pure. And to them He says, "Thou art all fair, my love, and there is no spot in thee," as He says to each believer in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7. They are those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before Him in love, Ephesians 1, 4. Their worthiness, therefore, consists of their acceptance in Christ, not in themselves. Their walking with Christ in the future state is the fulfillment of their walking with Christ in the present state. Those who walk with Christ now will walk with Him then. Matthew Henry says, "The purity of grace shall be rewarded with the perfect purity of glory. Holiness, when perfected, shall be its own reward. Glory is the perfection of grace, differing not in kind, but in degree." End quote. This is Christ's promise to those few who were doing well in Sardis. But beyond that, it's more. It's also to those whose spiritual lives were currently dead, Christ makes this promise. He says, "He who overcomes shall also be clothed in white garments." There's still hope. There's still hope. Their current unfaithfulness does not have to be their permanent undoing. That is one of the strange things when you sit across from a sinner who is convicted of their sin, and they just find no hope. They cannot come to Christ. They refuse to come to Christ. And they think that their current unfaithfulness, their current wickedness, must be their permanent undoing. They don't see how easy it is. The key is already in the lock. The door is already open. They must only come to Christ. But Christ gives this hope, that they may still repent. This is true of all of us on this earth who still have breath in our lungs. No one has ever gone to hell. Calvinists sometimes misunderstand this. No one has ever gone to hell for any other reason than their refusal to come to Christ and believe upon Him. That's the only reason anyone has ever gone to hell. Those who do not come to Christ will not receive judgment. But Christ promises in John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Not only will those who overcome, those who repent of Sardinian outward religion, be given white garments to walk with Christ in, Christ adds this beautiful, beautiful word. "And I will not blot out His name from the book of life, but I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels." Unsurprisingly, as the book of Revelation goes, there's much debate as to what is meant by the book of life. Can one's name even be blotted out from this book? What's going on here? Well, if we understand this book of life as referring to God's covenant decree, which is like a sort of church registry of all who are members of the visible church, then yes, some people's names can be blotted out. And that should be the emphasis of this section, of this book of life. They were in the church, but they were not in Christ. However, if we understand it the way I think it's best, as the book of election, God's decree, then the emphasis is on the fact that their names will not be blotted out, because they cannot be blotted out. They are elect from before the foundation of the world. They belong to the Lamb from all eternity. They are His possession. They are the reward of His sufferings. The one whom God decreed to save and for whom Christ died. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Those who overcome have their names written in the book of life. This is, in fact, why they overcome. They overcome because their names are in the book of life. They've been redeemed by the Lamb, the Lamb's blood, Jesus Christ. To Him they belong. To Him they come. For His sake and by His power, they overcome Sardinian religion. This is a great comfort, and it is a great reward to be safe in the hands of Christ, their Lord, the Lord of the church, who has the seven spirits of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and gives of Himself freely to all who ask. What a reward lies before us. Lies before us. Dear Christians, we may lose our citizenship on earth. We may lose this world's favors. We may lose this world's blessings, rights, privileges. But we can never lose our citizenship in heaven. Never. Our names are in the register. Best of all, those who overcome, those who do not rest in mere outward religion, but lay hold of its true substance and faith and love, will have their names confessed by Christ before His Father and His angels. Think of that for a moment. Have their name confessed. All of this world's glories, all of this world's pains, all that this world has to offer, the good and the bad, pale in comparison, as we heard last week, to this glory. To hear our name from our precious Savior's lips, confessed before His Father and our Father. Here am I and the children whom Thou hast given me. Isaiah 8:18. That's what lies before us. Some of us know the pain of rejection when friends, loved ones, spouses refuse to know our name publicly, refuse to acknowledge us. Some of us have had earthly fathers and mothers reject us even from birth, to refuse to own us before this world. This is pain indeed. I don't want to take away from that. But Christ shall never disown us. Never. Before the Father and the host of heaven, Christ shall say of us, "Here am I and the one whom Thou hast given me, the one for whom I died, the one for whom I rose, the one for whom I interceded all His life long. This one is mine. I shall never leave or forsake Him. There shall be no after reckonings with Him. He has been fully paid for. I have satisfied for all of His sins. He is altogether lovely and there is no spot in Him." The apostles came to Jesus rejoicing. You recall in the Gospels. Why were they rejoicing? They were rejoicing because the demons were subject to them in His name. He responded in Luke 10:20, "Do not rejoice in this, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." There is no greater reward, no greater blessing, no greater joy than to be eternally owned by Christ as we walk with Him in glory. Nor is there any greater cure to spiritual apathy than to think on these things. If we can be apathetic in light of that, if we can not really care if our religion goes any deeper than our outward appearances, after we hear that Christ will confess our name before His Father and the angels, that our name is written in the book, if we can be apathetic in light of that, it may be that we have a name that we are alive, but we are dead. Let us be watchful. Let us repent and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.